Early in Jesus' ministry, he started telling them what was going to happen. All the way back after he worked the first miracle of changing water into wine, that's when he first started saying, I'm going to die. As time went on, he got more explicit. For example, after Peter made his great confession in Matthew chapter 16, right after that, he gave them a lot more detail. He was actually going to die. He would be crucified. And this began, you know, only had about 3 years. This really truly began to rattle them. Jesus said at least 7 or 8 specific times that he was going to die and he was going to be raised from the dead. Well, of course, this got in its most explicit way right at the Last Supper. And that's where I've asked you to turn to in Mark chapter 14. Right at the Last Supper, he's now telling them that the method, the mode by which he's going to die is that one of them is going to betray him. And actually, as he said this, Judas had already made the bargain, and Matthew's actually really good about explaining that. But I'm asking you to turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 19, because here Mark adds this little detail. In Mark chapter 14, in verse 9, and they began to be sorrowful because he'd just given them this information. He'd been giving it to them for 3 years, but you know, we can get information over and over again, and every time we get it, it still has a heavy, heavy effect on us. Here's the little part that I want you to see. And to say to him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? So one by one, they're just kind of going down the list saying, Lord, is it I? Am I going to be the one that's going to betray you? I can't foresee it. If you ask me now, I'd go to you with death. But is it going to be I? And I'm going to make a statement, and it's not an easy statement, but self-evaluations are the best evaluations, but they're also the most difficult evaluations. They're the most difficult evaluations because first of all, we don't really want to consider ourselves, and we certainly don't want to consider ourselves that we've actually messed up, that we actually haven't done something in the right way. It's a tough evaluation simply because we're not going to sometimes be as honest with ourselves as we should. But when we come together and we form essentially this group or this community of believers, it's made better by people being able to examine themselves. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that you examine yourselves, you test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And so likewise, we test ourselves, we examine ourselves to see, you know, am I what I need to be? Especially, am I what I need to be when it revolves around this group of believers? When it revolves around making the church what it ought to be, our little group. So we ask ourselves, I've got 5 scenarios this morning, 5 scenarios that we can ask ourselves, is it I when this or that happens? It's difficult, but maybe by going through it and we ask ourselves this, we end up making ourselves better. And when we make ourselves better, that's the only way that the church gets better. So let's take a look at this. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, because we're going to first begin with a big one. Some of these are really, really big ones. Some of these are much more of a micro examination. This one's a big one. Is it I who would deny the Lord with an unfaithful life? So go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Setting up Titus chapter 2, verse 5, starting in verse 1. This is what Titus is wanting them to do. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober. So first of all, sound doctrine has basically something in it for everyone. And it's not just an evangelist who's teaching, it's everyone who's teaching. So in verse 2, that the older men be sober and reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste, to be homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. And here it is, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And a similar statement, a similar idea is also in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. All of us live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tonight we'll talk about Christ being formed in us. Christ is formed in us when the gospel produces what it should in us. Now, when it doesn't, unfortunately, there's a lot of people who are going to blaspheme. And I know that it's easy for people to look at hypocrisy and blaspheme. It's much easier for someone who's wicked to look at your life and bring the charge of hypocrisy than it is for you to live your life righteous. I know that. But I still have a responsibility to live in a way so that the Word of God is not blasphemed. And I might look at my life and think, you know what, it's pretty easy for me to live a hypocrisy-free life. Someone else may look and say, Kyle, you have no idea what I have to live through every day. And that may very well be right. And you might bring up the fact, it's pretty hard for me to live a hypocrisy-free life. But the point is, in the New Testament, there were people who were living all different kinds of lives. And the New Testament didn't give allowance, it didn't grade on a curve depending on what your particular life looked like. It just said that you need to live your life in a way that it's not going to be blasphemed. It's not going to give the Word of God the opportunity to be blasphemed. Now again, when you think about this whole group of people, some lives are easier to live that way than others. But we've still got to ask the question, is it I who would deny the Lord by an unrighteous life? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Here's another little element of self-examination. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the whole first 11 verses. And I'll bring these up just a little bit one more time in the lesson. But all of these people, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all of the Israelites were there as an example for the Corinthians because they hadn't done what they should. So the admonition then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the 12th verse is what? It says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because that's a real danger. In Ephesians chapter 5, for example. In Ephesians chapter 5, looking in chapter 5 and you start in 1, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, and an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness or foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks, for this you know. No fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. By the time you wrap up all of those verses, there's actually a lot that's been said about wickedness. It doesn't cover the whole universe of wrongdoing, but boy, it sure puts a dent in it in just a handful of verses. And it says these things aren't fitting, and it says these things shouldn't be named among the saints. Because what happens is that as we get into more and more wicked activity, if there's no check on that, then what will happen will be the exact thing that's described in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. People are going to fall away. They're going to go back into the world just like Demas did. You know, we examine ourselves and we ask, you know, is it I who would deny the Lord by living an unfaithful life? And if it is, then I've got to somehow find it within myself to make that change. Let's just notice in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Notice something in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. And I think this is an encouragement. This is an encouragement because we know that the Lord wants us to live a faithful life. We're expected to be faithful. You've got Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. But I want you to notice in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Luke 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And so when we start to put together faithfulness in life, I think it's a wonderful principle. It's kind of like a proverb. The principle works, generally speaking. For instance, we're all here. You're all able to hear the sound of my voice. Because you've been faithful in this, which a lot of people would consider to be the least, the effort required for us to get here and to be here and to attend faithfully, relatively speaking, I think we could all come to the agreement that it's more of along the lines of the least. But if you're faithful in the least, I can pretty well extrapolate and see that you're going to be faithful in much more. And if you're not, it probably won't take a whole lot of encouragement to get you there. Now let's take it from the reverse angle. If you're not, if getting you here is like pulling teeth, can almost 100% guarantee if you're not faithful in the least, that when your life is being manifested Monday through Saturday, you're not going to be faithful in much more. Now, this is not just me asserting this. I mean, this is the very principle in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. We need to live. We need to live to be faithful. Lots of great people in the New Testament mentioned as faithful. Just some of them. Moses, Antipas, Silas, Tychicus, Epaphras, Timothy, Onesimus, Paul. What would your life look like? What would this church look like if everyone lived the life of faithfulness that you live? That's a really important self-evaluation. Is it I that would deny the Lord by an unfaithful life? I hope it never is. I hope it never is. But we need to ask ourselves this. Let's go on and ask ourselves a second question. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. I want you to see two principles that occur relatively close to one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. So now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So we're going to take that and make the principle that's there. It's just not explicitly stated. Worship should make me what? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Worship should make me better. He said, now when you come together presumably for the better, but you're actually doing it for the worse. And why that was, everything in the Lord's Supper is beside the point that I want to make. But when I come here, it makes me for the better. Now, chapter 14, here's the other principle. Chapter 14, look in 26. So just go over a few pages, chapter 14, and look in verse 26. This kind of spells it out a little bit more. So 14:26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. That is, let everything be done for strengthening. You come together for the better. Why? What happens? Because you're made stronger. Now, regrettably, sometimes when we come together, this isn't the case. They'll say, a lot of people will say, well, I don't get anything out of it. I don't get anything out of it. Whose fault is it? Well, there's two parties involved. The people who stand up, the people who direct what we do, need to conscientiously put their absolute best effort forward in having something that's engaging, in having something that's provocative, that is provoking your thought, that's making you consider, that's directing you to the Word, that's getting through these self-evaluative processes. That what we do when we come together and we do the Lord's Supper, that it's something that's meaningful. When we say our prayers, that it's something that's heartfelt to you, that's always directing people toward God and building that relationship with God. The men, It's not just, and I certainly don't want to scare away any of the younger men at all. But what we do is very, very important. And hopefully as we're all getting older, we're growing deeper and deeper and deeper in the capabilities of doing this and doing it to an excellent degree. Then there's the other side. The other side are all the people who come and all of the people who really want to try to worship God in John 4:24 in spirit and truth. Now, certainly worshiping in truth, literally, and I've done it many times, is a lesson in and of itself. So let's just think about the Spirit, because it's really more of the Spirit that I'm wanting to focus on in this lesson. The Psalms are wonderful for this. Let's go to Psalm chapter 34. Let's go to Psalm chapter 34, just a decent sampling of the Psalms, and ask yourself, is this the way that I feel? Psalm chapter 34, and let's start in verse 1. Psalm 34, starting in 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. When we go to Psalm chapter 84, go further. Psalm chapter 84, we're going to read verses 9 and 10. Reading Psalm chapter 84, verses 9 and 10. Now, O God, behold our shield. Look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Let's go on to Psalm 100. Let's go on to Psalm 100. And let's look in verses 1 through 5. Psalm 100, looking in the first verse. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endures to all generations. And then just one more, Psalm chapter 145. Psalm chapter 145, and then starting in verse 1. Psalm 145, starting in verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. One of the greatest opportunities that we have is in coming together to worship the Lord. And we get, hopefully, excited by that. And I think maybe an easy way to illustrate this, although it's not a perfect illustration, realize that, is going to a sporting event, for example. Not really in the middle of baseball season, but well into baseball season. Baseball is probably about the most analytical game that we've got in America, meaning that there are stats for days. And there are people who know those about their team and about their favorite player. So you go down to Houston and you watch an Astros game and you're just really, really excited about it. Why? Because you've built a relationship with that team. It's my team. My Astros. I'm going to watch the Stros. Why? Because they're my team. Over time, you've built a relationship with them. You feel them. You hurt when we trade people. You hurt when someone gets on the disabled list. Guys, the same can happen with Scripture. We develop a relationship with God. We learn about all of these people whose lives are played out in front of us in Scripture. Paul being one of them. Priscilla and Aquila. I mentioned Tychicus. I mentioned Epaphras. We learn about all of these people. And as we learn about all of these people, then when we come, we're excited to try to be like them, spiritually speaking. Again, I know it's not an exactly perfect scenario, but it's relatively close. I can get the same excitement of understanding and appreciating people of high spiritual mindedness as I can just about any other relationship, physical relationship, that I can build the rest of the areas of my life. And because of that, I start to look at coming and building my relationship with God and coming to see specific people in the audience, and I look forward to that. It excites me. So when I read these Psalms and it talks about magnifying your name and extolling who you are and praising you and blessing you, it's not like I'm reading a foreign language anymore. I'm really coming to feel that. And I'm really coming to appreciate that. And the more I do it, the more that's going to start spreading all around to the people around me. Maybe no longer I'll be the last person to kind of come right into the door as we're starting. No longer will I be the first person out the door. I'll start actually becoming integrated into the community itself. If you want to think about it another way, I'll no longer be on the fringe. You know, every congregation, it doesn't matter how small or how big you are, every congregation has fringe people. Again, it's just part of group dynamics. Sociologists can explain it at length. It's not my purpose to explain it in the lesson, but there are people on the fringe. Well, what theoretically every congregation wants to do is take the fringe people and move them to the inside, because the inside is where they're the most productive. It's where they're made better. It's where they're made stronger. So sometimes I have to ask the question, I mean, literally, is it I when I don't get much out of worship? Maybe I don't get much out of worship because I haven't put much into it. And brethren, that can go from both directions. Maybe the people standing before you haven't put much into it, so it's harder to draw a lot out of it. Or maybe because we haven't, as we come and as we assemble, we haven't put much into it, so therefore it's a lot harder for us to draw anything out of it. Ask yourself the question, is it I? If it is, what can I do to make it better? Another scenario let's present. Is it I when the church seems cold and unfriendly? Turn with me to Romans 16, verse 16. Romans 16, verse 16. Some of you might already be thinking, oh, I know where he's going with this. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. So Romans 16, verse 16, Paul declares, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Or the Old King James Version, the churches of Christ salute you. Now, believe it or not, I'd mentioned Paul wrote 13 letters in the introduction. Paul mentions greeting one another with a holy kiss 5 times. So there's 4 more places where the idea of the holy kiss comes up. And again, it's a relationship. We have a relationship with God. I just talked about that in the previous point. But that relationship grows among all of the brethren. And as that relationship grows more along the brethren, then it grows more for people who come into our assemblies for the first time. Some churches are blessed with people who come in for the first time just about every single Sunday. Most congregations aren't blessed that way, but some are, some in large metropolitan cities. But when people do come in, they need to sense a warmth and a caring. They need to sense a love. When you look, for example, in John chapter 13, and you look in the 35th verse, the whole idea of love for one another is made extremely real. John chapter 13, and look in the 35th verse, made extremely real. By this, well, let's look in 34. 34 and 35 put together make this point quite well. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then in verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Society has gotten, and I don't believe this is permanent. I rarely believe anything is permanent, by the way. I don't think this is permanent. But society, I think just in our current time, is just a lot colder and more distant and more impersonal that it was in decades past. Again, that's likely going to swing back, but it's not swung back yet, and it's probably not going to swing back anytime in the immediate future. So society is cold, and it's distant, and it can be impersonal. And so, yes, when people come into the assembly for the first time, they are presumably coming to learn more about the deepest parts of life. They've come more because they want to know about God. They want to know more about Jesus. They want to know more about the Bible. But they also want to see a warmth and a love that's working with one another. You know, if you went to a congregation, and maybe all of you have visited congregations in the past, but if you went to a congregation and everyone kind of broke into huddles after everything was over and hardly anyone talked to you, I mean, maybe the preacher talked with you, maybe someone standing at the door talked with you because that was their kind of job. Ask yourself, would I actually come back to this? And if the answer is no, then think that as you're a member here, as you're part of the collective community, then when people do come in every week, think, you know, if I were visiting someone else, I would want someone to kind of make a big deal. A big deal. Some churches, by the way, I think go too far. I've known a congregation, not so much Churches of Christ, but I've known of many congregations who would ask all of their visitors to stand up. Or to ask everyone to greet the visitors that are in the audience. Just me personally, a little bit too much. A little bit too much. But I do appreciate the fact in watching people come in and they're sitting in the audience before we get started and noticing certain ones who go over and begin to talk to them. Because no matter how desperate someone is for knowledge about God and about Jesus Christ and about the Scriptures, if they come to a place and it feels very cold and it feels very impersonal, they're not going to come back. They're not going to come back. The whole point of being within the whole nature of Jesus Christ, of being within the body of Christ, 1 John chapter 4, is the manifestation of love. So 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You know, if we could pick out the perfect person, the perfect visitor, you know, it would be someone who says, well, I hope that they're coming for information, because information, honestly, is the easiest to dispense. But you've got to forget about all of that, because people come for a lot of reasons. And one of those reasons, again, I'm more convinced, particularly in generations, there are three generations now that are younger than I am. That's hard to say. I've told you guys before, there are seven generations in existence on the earth now. So that leaves me smack in the middle. There's three that are younger than I am. And particularly in those three, or at least two of them, because two of them have reached adult age, in two of them, there's a real longing for connection. Because they're growing up in a world that is cold and distant and impersonal. And they want to know that feeling of belonging and that feeling of fellowship. And that, admittedly, is harder to give than information. So 1 John chapter 4, let me just let you remember 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God, knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And that's the very demonstration that a lot of people want when they visit with us. And we need to be mindful of that. You know, think about, what would I expect if I went somewhere? What would make me think, these are people who care about me. These are people who really genuinely are happy that I'm here and want me to come back. Now, let's kind of think a bit about this on the flip side, thinking about kind of our fourth little scenario. Is it I when the unity and the growth of the church indeed can be threatened? So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I told you we would go back. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This time we're going to look at the 10th verse. This is coming down to the conclusion of what point had been made. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer." So murmuring and complaining and grumbling. And it may not be that anyone actually goes at it in a decided way. It's not a campaign that they've thought about for a long, long period of time. But it doesn't really matter, because when it's done, it effectively accomplishes the same thing anyway. So whether someone does it by design or whether someone just simply does it because it's a part of their particular nature, the damage done to churches is still the same. It's a destructive, destructive thing. And let's look in Numbers chapter 14, because I'll just suggest to you that when you look back in history, we have the history of the Israelites for a reason. In Numbers chapter 14, when we start looking in verse 1, Numbers chapter 14, starting looking in verse 1, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried." This is after the report of the spies. "And the people wept that night. All of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let's select a leader and let's return to Egypt.'" So there, they lost their faith. They began then to grumble. Then they began to set out and make a whole different plan. In that moment, it was probably the most reasonable thing that could have ever existed on the earth to them. But it was wrong, because it completely subverted everything that God wanted for those people. So, here's the long and short of it. Murmuring and grumbling and complaining can destroy the entire purpose that God has for a what? For a local church. And whether we're talking about roughly 100 people or we're talking about likely in the millions of people with the Israelites, murmuring was wrong. God had to stop it. He had to punish it. Why? Because if He didn't, if it wasn't stopped, it was going to destroy everything. That's the power of murmuring and grumbling and complaining. And so we have to remember, ask ourselves the question, is it I, when the growth of the church, when its effectiveness is affected by grumbling and complaining, is it I? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. There's a couple of suggestions here. Philippians chapter 2, you've got something in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 that's negative, and then immediately following after it, it is positive. And I think when you set the two of them in contrast to one another, you can really, really see this. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing," or with complaining and with argumentativeness. That's the negative part. Now in verse 15, "that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." And thinking about the idea of light, it's just a no joke intended here. It's such a light, beautiful concept. And we think about, we need to be lights in the midst of the world, and we think, wow, that is wonderful. I love that image. Such a bright, glorious image. How do I get there? Verse 14 tells me, I've got to stop with the disputing and the argumentativeness. That's what gets me there. That's what helps me be the kind of light that I should. And it is hard. It is hard to remember that. We need to make sure that as best that we can to solve our problems. I've got in front of you on the screen both Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 5 talks about the direction that if we know that someone has something against us, we go to them. Matthew chapter 18 is the opposite direction. if there is someone who we have something against, we go to them. The situation in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, if you put them together, then whatever the circumstance there is between two brethren, it gets rectified. It gets fixed. And there is no reason then, hopefully, for murmuring and complaining. We accept that we're all just trying to do the very best that we can, and we've taken care of the difficulties because we've worked them through in a very pleasing, God-pleasing, and mature way. Is it I, when the growth of the church is threatened and when the unity of the church is threatened? Let's take one more. Let's take one more. This one goes as to something that's not so negative, but nevertheless still just as real. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, is it I, when someone is going to be overcome in discouragement? Galatians chapter 6, start in verse 1. So, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. These are excessive burdens. These are the burdens that really, really wear us down. I think when you go back to Genesis chapter 4 and you've got the circumstance between Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel, Cain tries to get out of it, and the first response that he has is the question, am I my brother's keeper? And the underlying answer to that was, yes. Yes. Look how it's played out in Job. I mean, just consider this. In Job chapter 2, early on in the book, Job chapter 2, when Job's friends come to him, and they know, they either knew as they came to him or they found out very, very quickly. Job chapter 2, we start in verse 11. So Job's three friends heard of all his had adversity that had come upon him. Each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to, look at this, and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they didn't recognize him. They lifted their voice and they wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. You know, they came presumably to help, to comfort, to mourn with him. But then the conversation started, and it went downhill pretty quickly. If everything that they kind of spoke to one another is legitimately recorded in Job, and there weren't a lot of additional conversations, went downhill pretty fast. So fast, look in Job chapter 6. Look just in Job chapter 6, and this is just after a conversation or two had taken place. In Job chapter 6, and looking in verses 14 and 15, you can get the real sense of what's going on when Job says, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. In Job's circumstance, and this is early in the book, just a little bit had been said so far, it wasn't. He goes on, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, my brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away. They're responding to me in a way that shows that they think that I did all of this and brought all of this on myself. I haven't. So what are they doing? They're dealing with me deceitfully. How do we respond to burdens? How do we respond to burdens? It's really easy if we're thinking about this just in a self-evaluative time. It's easy for us to say that when someone has something excessive that comes upon them, it's easy for us to say, well, they brought that on themselves. It's easy for us to say, well, you know, look, I understand completely how that would happen. I mean, if I would have acted that way, it would have happened too. Well, that may very well be true. That may very well be true. But we need to show compassion. We need to show caring. We need to try to show pulling people out of the fire for the purpose of building them up, for the purpose of helping them through difficulties that they have. And as people come to us with true grief, as people come in true repentance, I mean, wanting genuinely to set aside their sins and wanting to be better, and that's very critical. There's a lot of people who just want to keep on sinning and then blame us for not acting the right way. When people come and they truly, legitimately want to do away with wrongdoing, then we're there to help those burdens, to alleviate those burdens, and to make those burdens better. There's a lot of situations where we need to ask, I mean, is it I? It's the best kind of evaluation, but boy, is it a difficult one. And when you think about it, I'd love for me to be able to do life like I do a song and get it right on the third verse or get it right on the fourth verse, but I don't have that luxury. I got to get it right on the first verse. So as we're going to sing our invitation song and you're considering, you know, is it I? Do I have some changes to be made? Your change that you might make may be something very public this morning. It might be something that you need in order to resolve this within your heart and with your God to come up here and talk to us about it. But it might be something that's actually very, very personal. Some improvement, some betterment that you make in yourself so that you become stronger, you become better. If that's the case, then let's do it. But let's make sure that we understand we have one life for us to make the very best of it that we possibly can, to be the very best in faithfulness and devotion as we can, to draw the closest that we possibly can to God, to our brethren, and to others who need that in their lives too. So let's take this opportunity. Let's act on it. Come up here, tell us if that's appropriate for you while we stand and sing.